the last days, the second coming, the end of the age, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We think about these things and we classify them under the theological banner of prophecy. Eschatology is the study. All of it is yet future, isn't it? With regard to history, we understand it as something that's already been written. With regard to prophecy, however, we tend to think of it as something that has yet to be written. It hasn't happened, so how can we write about it? Aren't you glad God doesn't have that problem with his writing? For God, the last days, the second coming, the end of the age, the new heavens and the new earth, well, those things are as sure as history. From God's eternal perspective, prophecy and history are really the same thing, just seen from two different perspectives. We don't see it that way. We can't because we have limitations God doesn't have. We are stuck in space and in time. I'm here, I can't be there. It's Sunday, it can't be Tuesday. That's the problem we have, stuck, locked in space and time. But God, who created both space and time, doesn't have that problem. He's locked in neither. He oversees all of it, every bit of it. And so when God writes about the future, it may be our future, but it isn't his. It isn't his at all. He's already there. He's already there. When he writes of the future, he's really just writing what for us will one day be history. Is that double talk? Well, no. Think about the Old Testament prophecies. Think about the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. When they were written, they were future. Now they're history. New Testament prophecy, on the other hand, for lack of a better term, much of it at least, most of it is, if I might use the term, future history. Future history. It's as sure as if it's already happened. When God says something will happen during the millennial kingdom, as he does quite often in Isaiah, for example, it was future to Isaiah, it's future to us, but it's already happened in God's economy. In fact, the future is such a sure thing that the Holy Spirit sometimes gave those who wrote the scriptures words that made the future sound like the past. What? Yeah, God uses tenses in a different way than we do. Let me give you an example. One of the most striking examples, I think, has to do with the absolute certainty of our salvation, if you're a Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 8. A very familiar few verses, but I want to give you this example because, you know, keep in mind that prophecy is history in God's eyes. Romans 8, look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now you see, if you and I were writing that, we would say, these he will glorify. These he will also glorify. And we'd put it in the future tense. Paul doesn't do that. Now you say, okay, all right, I know I've been foreknown by God. I know that he knew me before he created me. David says as much in the Psalms. And we say, I know I've been predestined. The New Testament makes that clear again and again. I know I've been called through the gospel. I heard it. I responded. I'm saved. I know that. I know I've been justified by faith. You've already been justified by faith if you are a Christian. But I haven't been glorified yet. Yes, you have. You just don't see it. You just haven't seen it yet. It's a future fact. You haven't been glorified, but only to a point. It would be more accurate for you and I to say that we have yet to see our glorification. Just because it's yet future from our perspective, doesn't mean it hadn't happened. Now, that's a lot to take in early on a Sunday morning if you haven't had a lot of coffee yet. But you see the principle, don't you? God isn't stuck in space and time. Tomorrow is as real and present to God as was yesterday. Remember, he created time. He's not stuck in it. He created space. He's not stuck in it. So, from God's perspective, your glorification is a done deal. It's a sure thing. And that's precisely why the Holy Spirit could direct Paul to speak of it in the past tense. Listen, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a prophecy about you, Christian, but it's as sure as if it were history. I hope that brightens up your morning this morning, today at least, because as we look into Luke 21, Jesus is going to speak plainly about some other prophecies, or if I may, future history. He's going to talk to his disciples, and by extension to us, and he's going to speak about these things that are coming. And as he does, we'll want to remember what our Lord has to say will come to pass just as sure as if it's already happened. So how have we come to this point in Luke? Well, where is it? Where are we? Let's slip back 2,000 years. It's Wednesday evening before the Friday morning on which Jesus will be crucified. The location is the Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus has spent the day preaching and teaching in the temple, which, by the way, is still visible now from where he stands on the western slope, looking to the west on the Mount of Olives, looking back across into the city, and the temple is standing there. The Lord is delivering his last major address to his disciples and to the others who have accompanied him this far, out of the city, across the valley of the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. That's where this is taking place on Wednesday evening. And they are now hearing him speak about the future, which we have come to call over these last 2,000 years, the Olivet Discourse. In it, Jesus has been directing our attention to the period in which we now live. He's talking about the church age. The time between the birth of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that will end with something yet future, the rapture of the church. In both Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13, Jesus gives us some very detailed descriptions of the things that must soon come upon us. And those three chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where we are now, parallel, complement each other. They go together. All of them together give you a full picture, or at least as full a picture as you're going to get in the Gospels. Revelation has a little more to say about all of this. In Luke 21:8, Jesus has told us that the end of the age in which we now live will be marked first. The first thing he tells us, the end of this age will be marked by great deception. Great deception. There will be many more false teachers and practitioners of false religions. As a result, there will be more false Christians than real ones. So it only follows that as the preaching of lies grows and expands, more people will buy into them. Jesus warns us, however, not to be deceived. Do not be deceived. But Matthew and Mark say that the false teachers will mislead many. In fact, shortly before the second coming, the deception will greatly intensify, and more people will buy into it. If you're frustrated by some of what you see around you with family and friends, that's why. Keep a mark in Luke. We haven't started in Luke yet, but we're going to go there. Go to Matthew 24, because in Matthew 24, we're going to see Matthew clarify, or elucidate some of the things that have already been said or will be said by Luke. So Matthew 24, we'll be in it and out of it a few times here. Matthew 24, verse 24. Speaking of this time, this is a parallel passage to Luke 21. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. What he's saying is to us is there are a lot of cons out there, and some of them are a joke that anybody with half a brain can see through. Others are really slick, really slick. They're empowered by Satan. They're strong. The deceptions are great, and many will be misled by them. Many are. Jesus says, I have told you about this in advance, that, if I may use my words, do not be conned. Don't buy into the lies. By the way, how can you know what the lies are? You have to know this, don't you? You have to know the Bible. You have to have some idea of what the Bible says, or you will be taken for a ride. Behold, I have told you in advance, he says. In Luke 21, 9-11, Jesus tells us that the end of the age in which we now live will see a dramatic increase in wars and disasters, both natural and man-made. And he makes it clear that the increase is not the end, but merely points to the end. Back to Matthew 24, verse 8. 24, 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You know, when we see all of these things, we think, oh, good, it's almost over. No, it's beginning. That's why a couple of weeks ago I titled the sermon, The Beginning of the End. Not the end, but the beginning of the end. Matthew 24, 8, Jesus says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Every one of you mothers can speak to this, I can't. But I suspect it was a long time, or at least it seemed long to you, from the first birth pang until that child was born. And that's the way Jesus describes it. The first one is only the beginning, right? In Luke 21:12, Jesus says, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. And in verses 18 and 19, Jesus comforts us with these words, yet not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your eternal lives. Since the church was born in Acts chapter 2, it is estimated, and this is just an estimate, no one knows, God knows, but it's been estimated that 70 million people, professing Christians over the last 2,000 years, have been martyred for their faith, their testimony, for their refusal to recant or to give up their faith. They've all died, but not one of them has perished. Not one has perished. Not one has been destroyed in hell, and not one will be. When the last days are nearly upon this world, the deception, the wars, the disasters, the persecutions will ratchet up. It will get worse, and then it will get worse. And after that, it will get worse. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then, Jesus says, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. As we continue in Luke 21, it is this great tribulation that Jesus will be talking about. The chronology and the horrors of the great tribulation are laid out for us in graphic detail in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or simply the Revelation. It's not Revelations, by the way. You'll hear people put an S on the end. It isn't. It's the Revelation, or the Apocalypse. It starts, the judgment starts in Revelation 6, where we see God begin to pour out his wrath upon the earth and its inhabitants with the release of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It ends in Revelation 19 with Jesus' second coming and his destruction of the forces of evil at the Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, Armageddon is a word many have heard over the years. It's actually a place. It's actually a valley in Israel. Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon, that's the place, and that's where evil will finally be destroyed, at least on this earth. Here in Luke 21, Jesus doesn't give us many of the details. He leaves those for the prophets in the Old Testament and for Revelation. Here, instead, he gives us a picture. He draws us into the Great Tribulation and lets us see the end of it and his glorious appearing. He warns, he instructs, he encourages those who will be alive at the end of the age, at the end of the church age. So with that, would you stand, please, Luke 21, starting at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written in the Old Testament may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the moon and sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud in power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your hands, because your redemption is drawing near. May be seated. That's a load, isn't it? This is one of those New Testament passages that theologians love to debate because it's so vital to their view of eschatology, the study of the last days, the end times. There are those that hold to the view that Jesus is talking about what happened in 70 A.D. when Rome invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. Well, that would have been prophecy. That's true. They argue that many people did flee to the mountains in 70 A.D. They did. Tens of thousands were killed. And in fact, some estimates say 70 to 100,000 were killed by the Romans. The city was plundered. The temple was destroyed until not one stone rested upon another. That's all true. And when all of it was over, Caesar, in his rage, ordered his armies to demolish the entire city so fully and so completely that not a trace of it would even be left or visible to a casual passerby. And that was done, with the exception of some of the Eastern Wall, which, if you are familiar with Jerusalem today at all, still stands, facing the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is now facing, looking back, to the city. So while many of those things did happen in 70 AD, what Jesus speaks about here in verse 22 did not. He says, all things which are written, and that means in the Old Testament from his perspective, the New Testament wasn't there, it wasn't written. He's talking to them with the Bible they have, which is the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. That's what they have. And all of those prophecies, Jesus says, will be fulfilled. All things written in the Old Testament may be fulfilled. All things were not fulfilled in 70 AD. Not even close. Look again, Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. See, at first glance, 20 and 21 may well be descriptive of what happened in 70 AD. There's no argument there. But they could just as easily have been speaking about things that have happened in Jerusalem since. Over the last 2,000 years, armies have surrounded Jerusalem again and again. People have fled again and again. Tens of thousands have been killed again and again. That's not new. However, none of those times have been the final time. None of those times have been the last time. Taken in context, it becomes clear that those two verses, Luke 21:20 and 21, in their context, it's clear that they speak of a time that is directly connected to God's final judgment on the earth. You see, you can't take a verse out of context, put it on the table, and then build a theology around it. That's done too often, it's done too much, and it's misleading. False teachers do it all the time. You can't do that. In context, this clearly cannot be 70 AD. You can't disconnect these two verses, Luke 21:20 and 21, you can't disconnect them from the glorious appearing, which is mentioned only six verses hence. Look once more at verse 22, where Jesus says that the times he is talking about, what does he call them? He calls them days of vengeance. This isn't Rome's vengeance upon Jerusalem only 40 years later, after Jesus says these things. It's God's vengeance against sin. The phrase days of vengeance, by the way, Jesus borrows that from what he said through the Holy Spirit earlier in the Old Testament, where that days of vengeance is equivalent to the New Testament's day of the Lord. Days of vengeance in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord in the New, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's all about judgment. It's all about the final judgment. And as horrible as was Jerusalem's judgment in 70 AD, it doesn't hold a candle to what's coming upon the whole earth in the Great Tribulation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's something else in verse 22 that clearly indicates Jesus is talking about the last days before his return. Notice that he says that the days of vengeance have a prophetic purpose. See what he says? They are to fulfill. The days of vengeance have a purpose. What? To fulfill, to finish, everything that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. All of those things will be fulfilled at the second coming, and only at the second coming. And since Jesus didn't come in 71 A.D., that's not what this is about. Back in verse 20, Jesus used the word desolation. What did he mean? What specifically is the desolation that will take place? Well, when we think of desolation, we see on the news a tornado goes through a town in Nebraska and there's not much left, and we say that's desolation. It is, but not the way Jesus is using the term. The prophet Daniel uses the word when speaking about what the Antichrist will do in the last days. It's what he will do in the last days. He will declare himself to be God. And he will turn against Israel. She will be attacked from all sides. And no one will defend her. No one. Is that a hard thing for us to understand? 20 years ago, we will. Not today. Not today. This will be the event that will unleash what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist declares himself to be God, steps into the Jewish temple, and turns on them, desecrates the temple, and turns on the nation of Israel and the Jews. This event, the Antichrist declaring himself to be God, is the ultimate abomination. It is the ultimate blasphemy. And it will trigger the second half of the tribulation period, what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. How long will this blasphemy and tribulation go on? Well, Daniel and Revelation tell us. And they tell us in four different ways. And no matter how they tell us, it all comes out the same. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Daniel says it in a very interesting way that causes you to think and to look into the Hebrew to see exactly what it means. Daniel says it will be 3.5 years, but he doesn't say that. He says it will be a time, times, which is two more, and a half a time. A time, times, and a half a time. That's the way Daniel describes it. If you're not sure about that, well, Revelation fixes it for you because Revelation says 42 months. That's 3.5 years. In other places, Revelation says 1,260 days. And then someone gets out their calculator and says, no, that's not right. See, that's wrong. Not right. But you see, the problem is it was written for the Jews, and their calendar was 30-day months. So 1,260 days of 30-day months is 42 months. A time, time, and half a time. A time, times, and half a time. No matter how you express it, it comes out the same way. The Great Tribulation will continue for 3.5 years. Now remember that the earth and its people, when this takes place, this abomination of desolation, Revelation calls it, when this takes place at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, the earth has already been going through hell on this earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have ridden. Two more tremendous judgments have been poured out on the earth. And now we come to the midpoint. The seventh seal has yet to be opened, has yet to be broken. We're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it's been bad. A quarter of the human race, according to Revelation, has already perished. A quarter. And it's only starting. And we stagger under it. By this time, the Lord is about to unleash his full fury against sin and the evil that surrounds us. Revelation tells us about it in details that simply stagger the imagination. By the time it ends, 2/3 of the world's Jews will be dead, and by the time it ends, fully 1/2 of the rest of the human race will be dead as well. Now, how many, what do we have? Is it 6 billion people? I don't know. There's a lot of people on the face of the earth. Half of them, minus the church, which will be gone, half of them will perish over this 7-year stretch. But God will finally bring it to an end. Matthew 24. Here he speaks, now Jesus is speaking of that midpoint, when that abomination takes place, Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Jesus says, standing in the holy place, in the temple, desecrating it and blaspheming God, when you see that, then skip to verse 21. I've read this earlier, but now get it in context. For then there will be a great tribulation, he says, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. He's saying that when the great tribulation begins, it's going to be so bad that if God doesn't pull the plug on it, if God doesn't bring it to an end and stop it, not one human being would be left alive. That's what he's saying. For the sake of the elect, it'll be cut short. You say, okay, now, wait a minute. There's something I don't get here. You said the elect are gone. You said the church is gone. We're not there. Well, we're not. Who are the elect? The church has been taken to heaven at the rapture. So these elect can only be those whom God has saved after the rapture, those whom he has saved during the tribulation period. We know that he will save many during the tribulation period because in the near beginning of Revelation, he tells us that after the rapture, God will supernaturally save 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. How does he know? They're all mixed. I think he can figure it out. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be saved and will become evangelists and will begin spreading the gospel through the world. And if you think the world doesn't like the gospel now, wait till then. Most of them will not survive, but the gospel will be preached. The gospel will be preached. Many will be saved, and some will actually survive Antichrist and make it right up to the end of the tribulation period. They're the elect. They're the elect he's talking about here. They will witness the second coming. They will see it. And they will enter into and subsequently populate, or begin to populate, the millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, Luke 21:23. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The word woe there is, I think, is that onomatopoeia when the word actually sounds like it? The word is oi. Oi. An expression of overwhelming and consuming grief. Such is the grief that will come upon expectant mothers and those who feed infants when God's wrath comes on the world. If the thought of young mothers and babies suffering through these horrific times is hard for us to imagine or even to read about, how much harder is it for Jesus to say so? Why would he single them out? I don't know. But there's speculation. And it seems reasonable. It seems reasonable that he separates them out, singles them out, to emphasize the depth of the horror and the anguish that accompany the Great Tribulation. I don't know. But Jesus' words in Luke 21:23 and 24 are, to say the least, very disturbing. Very disturbing. One other thing, verse 24. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This must be understood in the larger context. In the larger context. For roughly 2,000 years now, or then, even, from the time Joshua led the Jews into the Promised Land, about 1406 B.C., roughly, until the time of their exile, of the Jews' exile into Babylon, 586-587 B.C., Israel was arguably, about 2,000 years, Israel was arguably the most prominent and most important nation on the face of the earth. That's a long time, 2,000 years. You know how long it is. We're at the end of another 2,000-year period, aren't we? The prominence and importance that Israel had came to an end with the Babylonian captivity. To one degree or another, the Jewish people since then have been oppressed, dominated, attacked, and essentially murdered by the Gentile nations ever since. In short, the Gentile nations have ruled the world. Now, we're living in the church age, to be sure, but the church age is also the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus says that there will come a day when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Done. Over. In this statement, we find another reason why the passage in Luke 21 cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. If it did, then the times of the Gentiles, the times of Gentile domination would have ceased. But it didn't. And it still hasn't. The Gentiles still rule the world, right? But that will end when God's vengeance is unleashed upon this world. It's only then that the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 21:24. You see, those are the last days. And who will be prominent again on this earth? God's chosen nation. Who is the millennial kingdom for? For the church? No, the church will have been in heaven before it even begins. The millennial kingdom fulfills God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. That's what it's for. Jesus is their Messiah, remember? He's our Lord and Savior. He's their Messiah. They just don't know it yet, most of them. Luke 21:25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of you, it's like listening to the radio when some of us were young. We all draw a picture in our minds. There's a story going on, and we're hearing it, or we're reading it, and in our mind's eye, we're seeing it. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Whatever you're picturing is probably not sufficient. It was back in verse 7 where Jesus said, Jesus' disciples asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, when will these things be? When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign? How will we know that it's beginning?" See, in its context, it's unlikely that they're only asking him about the destruction of the temple, which he detailed for them just two verses earlier, in verses 5 and 6. See, they're asking him a much broader question. What they want to know is this. When are you going to die? You've told us. When is that going to happen? When are you going to rise again? You've told us, but when? When are you going to leave, ascend? You've told us, but when? When are you coming back? We know you are, but when? When are you going to establish your kingdom? You've promised it, but when? Aren't those the questions you'd be asking? If he's telling you all of these things, don't you want to know, like, when's this going to happen? That's what they're asking. When are all these things going to happen? So like us, and I paraphrase, the disciples want to know, when will these things happen and what should we be looking for? See, I don't want to worry about this until there's a sign that I can start worrying, right? Until then, everything's fine. No problem. I don't have to worry about tripping over a chair because the lights are still on. Now, when the lights go off, then I'll worry about tripping over it. It's silly, but you see the idea. Oh, this is going to be bad, Lord. So, but tell us when it's going to begin and tell us what to look for before it begins. Matthew reports the disciples ask the question this way. Listen, tell us, When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You see, they know that his coming is the end of the age. There's a clear chronological timetable, a sequence of events that takes place through all of what will happen as the second coming draws nearer. While Luke's account may not be clear, or not as clear as some others, there are a few words in Mark's gospel that help us to see it more clearly, that clarify it for us. Any potential misunderstanding that might be there, Mark 13:24 says this, the other parallel passage, you don't have to turn, but in those days after the tribulation, Mark says, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So, what happens in Luke 21:25 will be very, very near the end of the Great Tribulation. It's almost as if Jesus is describing the final death throes of some wild beast. If for 7 years, the upheaval is just staggering. And now, right before the end, it goes beyond even that. Just before the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, the entire visible creation will go through such a massive upheaval and convulsion that men will faint away from the terror of it. Even big, brave guys will literally faint away from the terror. What could cause that? What could cause the things that Jesus speaks about in Luke 21:25, or the things he says in Mark 13:24? What could cause such massive upheaval in the physical world? What about the earth being struck by a massive meteor? What about that? Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. It's happened before. The result of one such impact could easily set off chains of earthquakes and tidal waves, or tsunamis. The result of multiple impacts would be disastrous. If a meteor were large enough, and I didn't know this, but those of you who understand physics, I guess, can understand this. If a meteor is large enough, it doesn't even have to impact the Earth. All it has to do is go by close. Now, close in space distance is maybe not so close, like not 10 feet, but maybe half a million miles, I don't know. But a massive enough asteroid or meteor traveling, and I didn't know this either, they travel through space at speeds up to 160,000 miles per hour. That's even faster than the Ferrari I wanted when I was a kid. 160,000 miles per hour. Now you take something, let's say half the size of the moon, moving that fast and passing near the Earth. That's enough, according to the things I've read, to knock the Earth off its axis, even if only 2 degrees. A 2-degree shift in the planet's axis would change everything. Everything. It would cause worldwide climactic changes that even the most ardent global warming advocates haven't considered possible. Try to imagine such geological upheavals that rivers would change their courses, lakes would be emptied, valleys would be filled, poles would melt, jungles would freeze, and hurricanes, typhoons, and tornadoes would be beyond comprehension. These are the kind of things Revelation talks about. And they're the kind of things Jesus is talking about here in Luke 21. But God hasn't just introduced these things to us here in the Gospels. Consider two examples. Going back to Isaiah. You know, someone says, wow, boy, there's nothing like this in the Bible until Jesus starts saying these things. No, not at all. It's been said, and it's very true, if you really want to understand Revelation and prophecy, you use the Old Testament as your commentary, as your guidebook. You can't understand Revelation by itself. You need help, and that help comes from the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 13, go there, if you will. Isaiah 13, start at verse 6. If you think Jesus' words in the Gospels are strong, listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 13, 6, he says this, wail. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of men, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for its iniquity. And I'll stop there. That's pretty clear, isn't it? See, that predates Jesus' Mount of Olives sermon by about 600 years. The initial recipient of this prophecy of the judgment of God against sin was Babylon. When Isaiah said it, that's what it was about. But as is so often the case with prophecies, they speak of more than one event. And this prophecy is no exception. He also speaks of the last days where Jesus uses examples here from Isaiah. We love to talk about God's long-suffering. We love to. I mean, we like that because we need that. So we talk about it. We love to talk about his endless patience with sin, and we're thankful for it. And his boundless or limitless grace, we thank him for that. Where would we be without it? But God's grace does have limits. Oh, how can you say that? Well, it's easy. The Great Tribulation. His grace has limits. The Great Tribulation proves it. You're in Isaiah 13, turn to Isaiah 24. And here it comes again. Isaiah 24, verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The earth, the world fades and withers. The exalted people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This is Revelation. Now, skip to verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Well, that's Old Testament fantasy. Jesus didn't think so. And when the Holy Spirit gave John the revelation to write, he didn't think so either. Are these the words of the same righteous and holy God of love and grace and mercy who loves you and sent his only begotten Son to die for you? Are these the words of the same God? Yeah, they are. He says them because he is righteous and holy. And because that very righteousness and holiness demands punishment for evil and for sins committed. Do you see, the cross proves the depth of Jesus' love for you and me. How many times have you heard that? He stretched out his arms and loved me to death. We've all heard that, right? But the great tribulation proves the depth of his fury and rage over those who reject his love and hate him. Either way, the cross and the judgment to come both display God's holiness. It's so easy for us to look at the cross, oh, what a holy God. It's harder for us to look at this and say, oh, what a holy God. But it's the same thing. Two ends of the same God. Two visions, two expressions of the ultimate holiness and righteousness of the same God. Is it any surprise that, as Jesus says, men will faint from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken? We're going to close with a look at Revelation. Just a few snippets. Turn to Revelation 6. And we'll look at verse 15. When you look around the world today and you see some of the evil and some of the brave people and some of those who have done so much to harm believers over the centuries, over the millennia, think about them in great fear. And let's face it, in our flesh, we take some pleasure from that, don't we? Well, Revelation 6, 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. By the way, this is prophecy. You see, it's written in past tense. Verse 16 of Revelation 6. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, who's saying that? Unbelievers are saying that. Those who have rejected God and hate him, and those who don't believe in Jesus and hate him, and yet here, when they're up against it, they say, it's him who sits on the throne, and it's the wrath of the Lamb of God that is doing this to us. You see, and I think you know this in your heart from experience, a lot of the people who claim not to be believers, they believe. They believe. They just reject. There's a difference between unbelief and rejection. They know the truth. They know. And these people in the last days, they know. Because later Revelation tells us that they still curse God. If you want to know how deep the blindness and how thorough the blindness of unbelief is, there it is. Even when they know, they still reject. But after Revelation 6, the judgment of the earth and its inhabitants only becomes more severe. They begin with the sound of angels' trumpets from heaven. Turn to Revelation 8. I'm not going to comment on this. I just read it and let it sink in. Revelation 8, verse 7. Jesus has broken the seven seals here. And the seventh seal reveals seven more judgments called trumpet judgments. Revelation 8, 7, and the first angel sounded trumpet. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. That's not even all the trumpet judgments. And so the great tribulation continues. If we were to keep reading, we would see new and unimaginable horrors released upon the earth. The fifth trumpet judgment sends forth the demons that God has previously locked in the bottomless pit. They're led by one of the few demons in the entire Bible who actually has a name. Well, they all have names, but we don't know them. But this release of these demonic activity and these demons, they're led by a higher-ranking demon whose name is Apollyon. Apollyon means destroyer. You remember some weeks back we were talking about the difference between dying and perishing, and we said perish is destroyed. Die, we all die, but Christians don't perish. Those who perish are destroyed. The word for perish was apolumai. And now here, Apollyon is the name of the demon who is the destroyer, known best for his destruction. The sixth trumpet releases new and terrible war machines that commentators have had a lot of fun turning those descriptions in the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9, turning those descriptions into all sorts of weapons we can't even imagine. And it says that then they, those weapons and those demons, will kill fully one-third of the remaining human race. You collapse under this, don't you? And finally, the seventh trumpet sounds. Is it over? No. No, because the seventh trumpet reveals seven more judgments. The Bible calls them bowl judgments. And those seven judgments are poured out on what's left of the earth and those who are still alive. You can read about those bowl judgments in Revelation 16. But then at last, turn to Revelation 19. At last. John, the beloved disciple, Revelation 19:11, finally, looks up, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 16, who is it? Verse 16, Revelation 19. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we've talked a lot about the Great Tribulation, and now finally it's over, and we see the glorious appearing. Praise God. Hallelujah. What else can you say? In conclusion, I would simply read the last two verses of this morning's text without comment. Let them speak for themselves, Luke 21, 27 and 28. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to happen, Christian, when they begin to take place, straighten up. I love that. Straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Father, we know that we have only just peeked into the reality of what is coming upon this world. We've only just gotten a glimpse of some of it. And it staggers us. It to use the vernacular, it blows our minds. But Lord, there's a glorious appearing. And you have promised that your church would not suffer the wrath to come. You have told us that we will be taken from here and be with you. And in fact, if we read more in Revelation 19, we would see that when you return, the church is coming with you. White robes, white horses, symbolizing the purity of your bride, us, the church. Lord, thank you for this. Look at the future. Thank you for these truths that overwhelm us first with just the horrors of it, but then the realization, Lord, that this is your response to sin. And you will deal with it because you must deal with it because you're holy and because you've chosen to take us out of the world for no reason at all that we deserve. None. Your grace is amazing, truly. And we thank you for it, Father. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy knowing that you are coming. Sooner or later, you are coming. It's as good as if it already happened. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.